Revelation chapter 20. I'll start reading at chapter 20, verse 11. And I'll read down through 21, verse 8. 20:11 through 21:8. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, again for privileging us to look ahead into your eternal counsels and understand the course on which you are taking our world. Thank you, Father, that we can trust in you to complete that which you have begun. And we thank you that in our hearts we can look to you to perfect the work of salvation that you have undertaken. We pray, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to be ready when the day of your judgment finally arrives, that we might not be found naked, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, apart from which, Lord, we know there is no hope. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I've read the section which finishes up the chiasm that I sketched out on the board several weeks ago. It starts with John saying, I heard something, two segments, in chapter 19. And then, right on down through, he says, I saw. Now we're working our way back out again. Verse 11, I saw. Verse 12, I saw. 21, verse 1, I saw. 21, verse 2, I saw. But then verse 3, I heard. It finishes up like that. And it's not just I saw, I heard that goes chiastically here, because we're going to be looking now at what happens to the followers of the beast, those who have been disobedient to the Lord, those who have not submitted to his rule. The beast was cast into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 19. Now they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Just as we saw the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, entering in chapter 19 on a white horse, now we'll see the bride, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And then, just as John hears voices from heaven describing the significance of what he is seeing, he will again hear voices from heaven in chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. So first of all, we have these two I saw sections, 2011 and 2012 to 15. describing what we have often called the Great White Throne Judgment, the appearance of a great white throne and a judgment coming on the dead. The most recent dead that we have were those who were slain back in chapter 19, verse 21, the followers of the beast. Remember, the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire, but their followers were slain. Now those followers are raised from the dead and cast into the lake of fire themselves. So they didn't escape that judgment. They just had to wait till all the management was there first. Management goes first. This is the Japanese style. You know, saw a cartoon once of a man, clearly an executive, standing in a boardroom before the workers in the company, and on the wall there is a chart going down showing the company's in major trouble. And in one picture, the executive is clearly an American, and he says, "Our company is in serious trouble. You all must leave." And in the other, he's clearly an Oriental executive, and he says, "Our company is in serious trouble. I must leave." It's sort of a different way of looking at things, whether you start with the workers or you start with the management. Well, in this case, God starts with the management. First of all, he gets rid of the beast and the false prophet and Satan. He puts them in the lake of fire. But those who follow them don't escape their judgment. They are judged here. And think how terrifying it will be to face that judgment when the one you've been serving all your life, Satan, has already been judged. There's no one to stand up and defend you at that point. Look, first of all, at the judge in this case. "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Did you ever have a nightmare? When I was a boy, I had nightmares. One of the most common things in a nightmare was that I'd try to run away from something terrible. Now, I can't remember what the terrible things were that I was trying to run away from, but I remember that I always had this feeling that I wanted to run away, and of course I couldn't. You ever had this thing? You want to run, but your legs won't move. This thing is getting closer and closer. You don't know what it is, but it's terrifying, and you're trying to escape from it. And that's a common, universal human reaction. When something terrifies us, we try to run away from it. Well, here's God sitting on this throne, and he is so terrifying that not just people, but the very earth and heaven try to flee away from him. So, absolutely terrifying that they're just scared to death. Now, the reason that they try to flee is that they're contaminated with the sin of our race. Romans chapter 8 teaches us that the whole creation groans and travails together until now. Not just the creatures, we're talking about the heaven and the earth. It's polluted with our sin. The environmental people have it right, but only halfway right. We do mess up the world. But we mess it up. How do we mess it up? We mess it up with fornication. We mess it up with blasphemy. We mess it up with hatred and murder, theft, all the other things that violate God's law. That's what pollutes the world. So the world is polluted, and here the heaven and earth flee away from him because he is so terrifying when he comes in judgment. We have a vision of God in his love toward his people. That's a true vision. It's a wonderful vision. It is also true that he is an all-consuming fire, utterly holy, hates sin, and when he unveils that glory, when he comes in judgment, even the heaven and earth will seek to flee away from him. There's an implication here, and that is, if heaven and earth cannot stand before him, whose sin is only derivative, heaven and earth don't go out and sin against God. They are simply the recipients of the pollution of our sin. And yet, if that puts them in such a place of absolute terror before God when he comes, think what it'll be as an unbeliever, one who has responsibly and deliberately sinned against God, to stand before him at that day. Think of how terrifying it will be. And that association is made in a couple of other places. Look in chapter 6 of the Revelation. Way, way back in the opening of the seals, when the entire sequence of the Revelation was unfolded. Verse 14, "The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This day promised in the prophets, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations. That's what's happening here. Heaven and earth removed, and what's the response of people? Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. No place left to hide. Same idea, I think, in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Heavens pass away, the earth burned up. Now, what's the implication? Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the day of God, coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? The things that the world is made of. The things that the world is made of is going to be dissolved. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Two ships in the middle of the ocean. Draw up alongside. Put up a bosun's chair between the two. You know what a bosun's breeches is? The ropes going between them, you know, with little canvas pants, and you sit in the pants and you can pull yourself across from one ship to the other. And you're on one of these ships, and there's this other ship over there. And you have intelligence that your ship, the one you're on, is going to sink. What's the smart thing to do? You know, climb in those bosun's britches and get yourself over that other ship as fast as you can. Yours is going down. When it goes, there's no place for you. Get to the other. You're in a company. Nobody's buying your products. Cash flow is dropping down. There have been 4 layoffs. And you hear rumors that another one's coming up. The company's sinking. And you get a job offer from another firm that's growing and doing well. What's the smart thing to do? Get out of there. Get out of there. If this one's going down, that one's staying up. Stay on it. Get on the one that's going to survive. Well, listen, folks. This earth and its heaven are going to be destroyed. And those whose citizenship is here are going to suffer forever in the lake of fire. That's the message of God's word. The present order is going away. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the scriptures say, whosoever will, let him come, drink of the water of life freely. Oh, I'm not here to twist your arm, tell you that you've got to do this. I'm just laying out the facts as the Word of God presents them, and the implication is clear. And I think this is the implication that we have to face people up with day after day. It's not a matter of browbeating anybody into believing anything. You believe what you want to believe. But here are the consequences according to the Word of God. This heaven and earth are going away. And now, knowing that, what ought your response to be? I want to be a citizen of the new heavens and the new earth. I want to be a citizen of the new Jerusalem. That's the place that I'm heading. So here's the terrifying judge before whom the heavens and the earth fall away. Verse 12 describes the judgment. I'll call your attention to the subjects of the judgment, the standard by which they are judged, and the outcome of the judgment. First, the subjects. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Anybody who is dead at this point now stands before God for judgment. This may only be the unbelievers, because we were told back in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. This is the second resurrection. Presumably those who are raised here are not blessed and holy. So the dispensational position is that this resurrection only encompasses unbelievers. All the believers are already up. They've already been raised. Alternatively, it may be that only the martyrs were raised in verse 4, and that those who are raised here include both righteous and unrighteous, and that we're looking at the judgment of Matthew 25, where the Lord separates people like sheep from goats, sets them side by side. I don't think we really have detail to completely disambiguate the two. One thing is certain, that the followers of the beast are raised here. This is the only place for them to be raised. Those who over here had fought against the Lord Jesus Christ, they were slain back in chapter 19. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. All the fowl were filled with their flesh. Now they are raised from the dead and judged. The world likes to say, when you're done, the lights go out, and that's it, and it's over. The Bible teaches that everybody will rise. The righteous will rise, and the unrighteous will rise. Not just here. Look at Daniel chapter 12. We're all going to rise from the dead. There's no escaping the judgment of God. Chapter 12, verse 2 of Daniel. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. I think the word many here is in the sense of the multitude. He's not saying that some won't. He's saying the multitude of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And our Savior makes the same point in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 26. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. There's no escaping. Death is no escape. God will raise up all and bring them to judgment. So that's the subject, the dead. Now the standard of this judgment, back in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Here we have a bunch of books, and then one book, a book. So we got you got this whole wall full of books over here. And over here, there's a single book. Now, the book of life, we see it several times in the Revelation. It's the book of God's people. It's the book of the elect. And it simply has one line for each name. That's all it needs. Ron Allen. Richard Barbarian. Isabella Allen. Listen, write this. All you need is one name, or one line for each name, so you can get it all in the book. A pretty big book. But you get a single book. But why do we have to have all these books over here on the other side? It says they're judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural. Okay, so now what's in those books? According to their works. I suspect that where there's only one line for Ron Nowlin over here in the Book of Life, there's probably a whole volume over there for Ron Nowlin. Because it doesn't just have your name in it, brother. Got everything you've ever done all written down. There's one for you, one for me, one there for each of us. Lots and lots of books. So how does this judgment work? You can imagine God on the great white throne saying, okay, Ryan Nelson's up for judgment. Got a book with Ryan's name on it? Yes, sir, right here. We open it up. You open it up, start to read, but you know something? Every page you look on, page after page, you can't read anything. There's nothing there. Except the great big blood stain. And you go over and get the other book down. What's the matter with this book? Looks like somebody's blotted out all everything that was written here. I can't see a thing written. You go to the other book and what's there? There's Ryan's name in the book of life. His sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, both sets of books are here. The book of works, by which all men shall be judged, but then the book of life, recording those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And if you just rely on the book of works, you're done for. As you know in your own heart, the kind of stuff that's there. I think if John had been living today, he would have pictured a CD-ROM of life with all the names on it over here. And then he would have had a laser disc, a video disc of all of our works over here. You can imagine bringing up your life on the screen. This is your life. But if you're a child of God, those things have been washed away. If you're not, you have no escape, because the standard of judgment is your works. They were judged, every man, according to their works. And your salvation, if you're a believer, is not that you were so good. It's that your name is written in the book of life. Here's the outcome. Well, you notice in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. I think death and hell are pictured here as big containers. See, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and then they were just emptied into the lake of fire, just cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you're not in God's book of election, if your sins haven't been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you haven't trusted Christ and seen His Holy Spirit working in your life, you have no hope. See, that's not fair. Fine. Take it up with God when the great white throne comes. You're being partial, God. Fine. Take it up with Him. And don't argue with me. I have no skin off my nose. When the day of judgment comes, there is nobody else. Satan's already in the lake. The beast is already in the lake. And really, it's fair. You're being judged according to the works. The unfairness is salvation, and yet that's available to anybody. Whosoever will, let him come. Well, at this point, all opposition has been done away. What did God say to the Savior in Psalm 110? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And just this morning I was thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Begin at verse 21. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, this is not the usual expression in Christ, which describes the believers. What this verse, I think, is saying is, by means of Christ shall all be made alive. And it's talking about that universal resurrection of righteous and unrighteous. Adam's sin brought death upon our entire race. The Lord Jesus Christ has made possible the resurrection of all men, some to judgment, some to blessing. Verse 23, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. There's the first step in resurrection. That's the subject of this chapter, is resurrection. Who was the first to rise? Christ. Lazarus doesn't count. He was resuscitated, but he died again. The first one to rise with a resurrection body is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. This is the first resurrection, beginning of chapter 20, the Revelation. Then cometh the end, and that would be the great white throne, with the unbelievers raised up to stand before God in judgment. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. First of all, in the battle, when he comes on the white horse, then during 1,000 years of his reign on earth, and then the final campaign against Satan, Ezekiel 38 and 39 that we looked at last week. He's put down all rule, all authority, and power for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death and hell cast into the lake of fire. He that hath put all things, he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So you see the sequence here. Christ is raised, believers are raised, unbelievers are raised. Finally, he has put down all opposition, all adversaries, all authority and rule and power, and then he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And it's at that state we find ourselves at the end of chapter 20. All opposition is gone. It is crushed. It's completely done away with. John's vision continues. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now we've replaced the heavens and the earth. We've got a new one here. Isaiah knew this was coming. He prophesied it in the latter chapters of his book. All we just burned up that old defiled one, the one dirty one. Here's the ultimate answer to the environmental problem. You just burn up the old one, incinerate it. I'm not saying we should be careless. I think we as believers, above all people, should be environmentally careful. Because God told Adam to take care of the world. That was his job. And we are disobedient to God if we don't take care of it. I think we probably got the biggest compost pile in Ann Arbor out in our backyard here. We're very careful trying not to put salt on the sidewalks and so forth. But in the final analysis, this world is only a temporary world. It will not last forever. We need to take care of it. Not so that our children can live here forever in peace and security. That's the motive of the environmental movement. And that's a flawed motive. It's a selfish motive. We take care of it because God has entrusted it to us to care for. But we understand that one day it's going to be done away and replaced. And then, into this new world, new heaven, new earth, no more sea. Think of the development. When the world was first created, it was all sea. And then God separated the water from the dry land, and it was partly sea. And now here, finally, there's no sea. No more sea. Maybe an echo here of some ancient images, because in the ancient world, the sea was viewed as death. It was salt water, and you put salt water on your crops, and what happens? The lettuce goes, celery wilts, beans die. Can't water things with salt water. Salt water was death. Israelites didn't like the ocean. They were not a seafaring people. And here, that threat is gone. Satan is often associated with the sea in the Bible. It's a great sea monster, Leviathan, the sea monster. The sea monster is gone. The sea is gone. Now the world is completely hospitable. And to this remade world comes the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We'll learn more about her in the next section of the book. Starting in verse 9, we will have a detailed vision of this new Jerusalem. But here now she comes. First, the bridegroom comes, cleans up everything, gets rid of all the adversaries. Now the bride comes in. That's pretty nice. I guess you used to be a young man would go off and clear a plot, build a cabin, build a get himself all set up, then he'd get married and bring his bride into this little clearing with the cabin that he had prepared. That's the picture here. It's the bridegroom preparing the world, bringing in the bride. And that's the end of what John sees here. That brings us up to here. John is done seeing. Now, once again, he hears a voice. And as in chapter 19, the first one comes from heaven, but the second one comes from the throne of God itself. The first is apparently an angelic voice. I heard a great voice out of heaven, verse 3, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. First of all, God's tabernacle is with men. This is a promise that goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Remember in chapter 26 of Leviticus, it said, I'm going to bring upon you the plague and the sword and the desolation. And we're going through Jeremiah. We often went back to Leviticus 26 because all the judgments that came in Jeremiah were prophesied in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus, if you disobey, I'm going to bring the sword upon you. If you disobey, I'm going to bring famine upon you. If you disobey, I'm going to bring plague upon you. And all these things happened in the Babylonian captivity and many times since. Well, there's a positive side to Leviticus 26 as well. The positive side was, if you obey, if you serve me, then I will place my tabernacle among you, and I will dwell in your midst, and you'll be my people, and I'll be your God. Finally, that's what happens here. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's what it's all been about, the whole story. And then he comforts them. The God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Before God's people have obeyed, they've had to pass through disobedience, and chastisement, and discipline. That's all over now. It's all over. He's with them. The adversary is gone. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. And he comforts them. Now that's the announcement from heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Probably an angel announcing this. Now God himself speaks in verse 5. He that sat upon the throne. And he says three things. First he says, behold, I make all things new. Second, he says, write, for these words are true and faithful. And third, he says what is written in verses 6 through 8, which is itself three statements. First thing he says is verse 5, behold, I make all things new. That's a very simple statement. And yet it's a very profound statement. I make all things new. We can't do it. We can't make a new world order, no matter how much various presidents of the United States might want to think they can, no matter what the back of the dollar bill says. God is the only one who can do it. He's the sovereign creator. I make all things new. I make all things new. Nothing is left out here. The world is completely remade. And he makes all things new. Going to be replaced, cleaned up, made beautiful, fresh. This is true with respect to salvation right now. And we confess that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Right? 2 Corinthians. And who is it that makes all things new for the creature, for the believer? Well, it's God who does that. Okay? So in microcosm, that's true of salvation right now, but the time is coming when it's going to apply without restriction and without exception to the entire world. Behold, I make all things new. And then, just so you don't miss it, he says to John, write. Yes, sir. Get my pen out and get going. You betcha. I don't think John hesitates for a minute. Write. For these things are faithful and true. These words are faithful and true. True and faithful. You can count on them. And God doesn't want to hide it. He wants us to know what's coming. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to know that there is an outcome to the choices we make. Because candidly, some of the choices God asks us to make as believers now may look like a pretty bum deal until you realize what the alternative is. And you realize, you know, those bosun's breeches dangling from a rope between these two ships tossing in the waves, that might look like a little bit of a dicey thing. I'm not sure I want to climb out there and swing back and forth over the waves. But if I've got reliable report that there's a 15-foot hole in the bottom of this ship and it's on the way down, then it's a pretty good deal. Right? So we're to comfort our hearts in the difficulties of this life by the recognition that God's heaven and God's earth are the ones that are going to survive. And now finally, verses 6 through 8, three more sentences here. He said unto me, now here the majority text differs from what we have in our authorized version. The majority text says, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is done. Not, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, but the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, is done. It's finished. Everything is done. The entire work is completed. What God began in the beginning has now come to its fruition. Second statement. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Here is his compassion for his children. Anybody who wants it. I will give to him that is athirst of the water of life, the fountain of the water of life, freely. Nobody is excluded unless they choose not to receive what God has provided for them. He's compassionate, provides for his people. He doesn't have to be this way. He doesn't have to be this kind of a God. But he is, and we're thankful for that. And finally, verses 7 and 8 takes us all the way back to the seven churches with which we began. He that overcometh. Remember the promises in the seven churches? He that overcometh, he that overcometh. Here's the final promise. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Not just he'll be my people, he'll be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This pretty much covers the variations with the Ten Commandments. The fearful and the unbelieving reflect the first table of the law, those who don't believe in God, those who don't honor him as they should. While the other titles, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, you'll find these correspond to most of the commandments in the second table of the law, which have to deal with our conduct toward our neighbors. You know, the point is that God's law continues to be the standard by which he judges, and those who have violated his law will be destroyed. We may look a little bit more at those terms in more detail next week, but this brings us pretty much to the close of this great chiasm. First of all, there was the announcement, chapter 17, come, I'll show you the harlot. And we saw Babylon. Then this is the transition that shows us how Babylon is finally done away with, and New Jerusalem is introduced. And the next part of the vision in chapter 9 is, come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then we'll see the vision of the New Jerusalem replacing Babylon, the harlot. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, once more for the assurance that you are in control, that what you began in the beginning you will complete. You will do away with every enemy, every adversary, all rule and all authority and power will be destroyed, that our Savior will find all his enemies under his feet. Father, we thank you for showing us that there is a clear outcome to the moral tensions of this world and for allowing us to know you through our Savior's work and by your Spirit's ministry. We lift up our thanks to you for this in our Savior's name.